It is good that we have that portion from Isaiah, which is part of the suffering servant passages, as that ties in with a key word in our text today from John's Gospel, John chapter 1, reading verses 29 through 34. You'll find that on page 92 in your pew Bibles. Let's stand for the Gospel lesson. We read here, the next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified, witnessed, that this is the Son of God." This is the Word of God. Amen. You know, last time we were in John's Gospel was 2 weeks ago, and we discovered that John has a series of sevens throughout his Gospel. We talked about the seven signs, and there are the seven I am statements, and also we talked about the seven witnesses. And I don't know if you recall who the first witness is of that series of seven. John the Baptist was the first, here prominently in chapter 1. And John came to serve as a model for us as to how we can be witnesses for Christ. And being a witness means we verbalize our testimony of who Jesus is. And that's an essential aspect of our faith. That's an essential calling that we have for you and I to verbalize, to tell people about Jesus. Right? As I said 2 weeks ago, why? Because you're going to go places this week that I'll never go this week. You're going to talk to people this week that I'll never talk to. For some people this week, you're going to be the only Bible they're going to read. You're going to be the only preacher they're going to hear. And it's up to you to share the good news and be witnesses where God places you in the vineyard, whatever your vineyard might be. And yet how often we shirk that responsibility. And we pretend and tell ourselves, well, I'll just be a good person. I'll just be a good Christian. I'll just do what's right. I'll just do what's moral. And maybe, maybe, maybe they'll figure out I'm a Christian. Don't we think that way? Yeah. Or how many of us are sort of like the guy James Boyce talks about? He was a kid who grew up in an evangelical family, like me. And when he went to college, he went to a very secular college, like I did. And so they were very worried that while he was in that kind of hostile, intellectual, spiritual, moral environment, that he would have trouble with his faith. So when he came home at Thanksgiving, they asked him, "How'd it go? How'd it go? How'd it go?" He said, "Oh, no problem. No problem at all, Mom and Dad. In fact, you know what? Not one person at college even knows I'm a Christian." Wait a minute. That's not exactly what we expected. Newsflash, that's not our goal as Christians. You and I are not called to be secret agents for the Lord. We're not to be in our schools and our workplaces for years and years and years and nobody know that we're believers. I'm sorry. That should not happen. There should be enough evidence to convict you. Now, granted, I'm not denying the importance of good works. I'm not denying the fact that we need to live Christian lives. We need to walk the talk. We do. We need to back up our talk with our walk. But if all you're doing is walking and you ain't doing no talking, who's getting the glory? You are. People are going to say, "Wow, what a great person that Patty Geis is. She is such a wonderful person." Right? Or that Brenda Ferrer. She does all these things for people. It's amazing. She's such a great person. And both of them are. But who gets the glory there? Does Jesus know? How many of us are like that? We're secret agents for the Lord. What kind of passion do you have today and this week to go out and tell people about Christ? Think about that. Be honest. Now, as I think about that, I'm convicted because I read a story this week that Hugh Hopkins tells about his evangelist missionary friend by the name of Douglas Thornton. And Hugh Hopkins was taking his friend Douglas to the train station to put him on a train to go to Egypt, to evangelize in Egypt, right? So he gets to the train station, and being the good host that he is, he goes onto the train first and goes all the way down to cars, all the way down, car after car, until finally he finds an empty compartment. And he comes running to his friend and Douglas, and he says, "Look, Douglas, I found you an empty compartment. An empty compartment." And you know what he said? "An empty compartment? I don't want an empty compartment. Man, I want to go fishing. I want to go fishing on this trip. I want to fish for men. I want a packed compartment where I can sit with a captive audience and share the gospel of Jesus Christ." And when I read that this week, I was really, really convicted. Do you know why? Because when I travel by plane, you know what my routine is? I get in my seat after I find my seat, and I get my luggage up there, and then I settle in, and I take my silicone earplugs out, and I stuff them in my ears, and then I get my noise-canceling headphones, and I put them over my ears, and then I plug in my headphone into my iPhone, and I got this app that produces white noise, which just shrouds out all the other external noise. And then I do the coup de grace. I take the mask and I put it over my face. And I'm out. Sometimes I'm sleeping before we take off. Poor Christy. I'm the worst traveler. I might as well fly alone. I mean, I'm dead to the world. That's sad, I know. But that's the way I am. I need to work on that. I need to be more passionate. I need to take that opportunity to befriend somebody who's sitting next to me for the next 2 hours and lead the conversation to Jesus. How about you? Where's your passion today? Well, this morning we're going to look at John's witness here. And we're going to learn three important things that John shows us in how to witness. The first thing he shows us is that he provides a witness to the world to who Jesus is. The first thing he says in our text today is in verse 39. He says what? "Behold the Lamb of God." Or as it's called in Latin, Agnus Dei, that hence the title of my sermon. And that's who John says that Jesus is, the Lamb of God. Now it's interesting to note that that's the very first title that Jesus receives in the gospel. It's also interesting to note that that's the only time that expression is used in the rest of the New Testament. One time, Lamb of God. But that is not an obscure expression, especially to John's hearers who were mostly what? Jewish. Why? Well, when John mentions the Lamb of God, what might go off in the encyclopedia of their mind regarding the Torah? That great, fabulous story of Abraham and Isaac. When God tells Abraham to take his only begotten son of promise up to the mountain and what? Sacrifice him. Can you imagine that? Kierkegaard wrote a whole book about that. Just that one passage. Think about that. Wow. Crazy. And then there's that pitiful exchange in that passage. The most pitiful passage perhaps in all of literature, where Abraham and Isaac are walking along, and you can just think of young Isaac looking up to Abraham and says, Dad, I see the fire. I see the wood. But where's the lamb?" Can you imagine being Abraham, hearing your son say that? "Dad, where's the lamb?" Knowing who the lamb is. Him. But remember what Abraham says? He says something completely prophetic, something sensor plenum, beyond his knowledge. He says what? "God will provide the lamb." And he does. And that foreshadows how God provides the lamb in the New Testament. doesn't he? So that would have rung that bell easily. Or what about the fact that the Jews celebrate every year the Passover? And at the Passover, what do they recount happened in their history? The death angel was coming to wreak judgment upon Egypt. And God said that he would spare anybody who took the Paschal lamb and took the blood and put it over the lintel, so that when that death angel came to deal death, he would pass over that family and spare it out of grace. Therefore, the Lamb of God would remind them of the Paschal lamb that God provides to bless us and protect us. So too, scholars tell us that in Aramaic, that the word for lamb can also be translated servant. And as Lynette read from the servant passages of Isaiah, we know that those passages talk about a lamb, don't they? In fact, Isaiah writes that this servant would be led like a lamb to what? To slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. And this Lamb of God would be smitten by God, would be afflicted by God. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed by our iniquities. And he would serve as a what? As a guilt offering for your sin and my sin. And so a good witness, as John is, shows us and tells others who Jesus is. He is the Lamb of God. That's who he is. But not only does a good witness tell people who Jesus is, a good witness also tells people what Jesus does. What does Jesus do? Well, I'll tell you what he does. He takes away the sin of the world. That's what John says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a powerful theological statement. As John points us to the atoning work of Christ as the Lamb of God who would take on our sin so that God could remove our sin. But you know, sadly, there are many critical scholars today, there are many seminaries today, there are even many preachers today who do not preach the doctrine of atonement. They don't agree with the doctrine of atonement. They think it's too antiquated. They think it's too barbaric. They think it's maybe even blasphemous of God's character that he would punish someone else for someone else's sin, especially his son. So they throw out the whole doctrine of atonement. And they end up with what Reinhold Niebuhr called a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's what they end up with when you throw out the atonement. So they throw out that whole doctrine, but in doing so, they might as well throw out the rest of the Bible. Because let's face it, at least most of the first covenant is all about the sacrificial system of atonement. I mean, it's chock full with descriptions of it. For example, some of you, I know, are reading through the Bible this year. Maybe you've never read the entire Bible. This is a great opportunity. If you haven't started, it's still not too late. Christy will help you. She'll set you up. She'll send you notices every day. She'll send you questions about what you're reading. And it's great. It's fabulous. I encourage you to do it. But as I always say, beware. Because it's always great to start out in January. It's always great to start out with Genesis and read those great narratives in Genesis. You know, the narrative of the fall of Adam and Eve, the story of the flood, and then Abraham, like we just mentioned, and the growth of Israel. And then you get to the book of Exodus, and it's awesome in Exodus because God rains down the plagues on the stubborn Pharaoh of Egypt, and he delivers them from slavery with a mighty hand, doesn't he? And that's a great story. We love reading that. We're just on the Bible bus, just cruising along, Genesis, Exodus, and then what happens? Come February, the brakes engage. Why? We just hit the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus is full of very, 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 very detailed description of how the priest has to sacrifice. And if you do this, you got to do this sacrifice, you got to do that sacrifice. It goes on and on, and we're like, TMI, God, too much information.
I don't really need this information, God. Right? In fact, have you ever read that and wondered, God, why? Why did you put this in the Bible? Why did you spend so much time about sacrifice? Why? I'll tell you why. Sacrifice is serious business. Why? Because sin is serious business. God wants us to realize how serious it is. So spend some time in the purgatory of Leviticus on the Bible bus, because that's important to know how important sacrifice is, because your sin is that serious that God has to take care of it. And that's important for us to know. That's why God had to send his only begotten Son to die on a cross, to atone for our sin as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the reason the subject of sin is so serious is because sin has created a serious problem for the human soul, hasn't it? It has created a separation between us and God. God is holy, we're unholy. God is allergic to sin, we're full of sin. There's a problem there. A serious problem, right? And so when we're cut off from God, we're cut off from life itself, aren't we? Now, some of us here who are apart from Christ may think they're alive. Just like the man who gets his head cut off by a guillotine. He may think he's alive as his head rolls into the basket. And as he gets a glimpse of the sun in the sky, he may think he's alive. But guess what? He's dead. Or he's going to be dead in about a minute. Why? Because he's been cut off from the lifeblood of the heart. That's what sin does to us. It cuts us off from the very source of the life of the universe. And when we're cut off, we may think we're alive, but we're only fooling ourselves. We're dying. And we're going to be dead. Bob Dylan was right. We're either busy being born or we're busy dying. And if you're cut off, you're dying. You're dead. That is an important implication of John's witness here to say that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, for it implies that you and I are dead in our sins apart from Christ. And we may be actively deny that, or we may passively ignore that reality, but that reality still stands. And if we ignore it, we do so at our peril, for that is the unequivocal judgment of God. That's the indictment against humanity, that we are cut off from life because of sin. Let us take all necessary measures that we don't forget that. You know, I read of a 99-cent app out there that you can get for your smartphone. It's called We Croak. It's a weird name, right? We Croak. You know what it does? About five times a day, it, just like that, it comes off. Thank you. Great timing. I'll pay you later. It goes off like that, and it says, We Croak. It reminds you five times a day that you're going to die. That's a weird app, isn't it? That is a weird app. You know, it's almost as weird as some of you people out there who have this app about all of the tremors that go off and ring. Do we really need to be reminded of that? Aren't we paranoid enough already? We need to be reminded 10, 15 times a day. Oh, there goes another one. There goes another one. We're going to die. We're going to die. Well, maybe it is valuable. Psalm 90, Lord, it says, Lord, teach us to number our days, for we know our days are short. We need to realize that's our reality. We're dying. And if we're apart from Christ, we're as good as dead. We need to know that if it's true, because we can only improve if we know what reality is. Amen. So you can buy that app and be reminded that you're going to die physically, but the cross reminds us of what? That we're already dead. Spiritually speaking, unless we meet Jesus Christ. You see, John saw the horrifying, destructive power of sin and death looming over us, and he realized we urgently need to point people to the life that Jesus offers through his atoning sacrifice for our sins as the Lamb of God. And that's the great message of the gospel that we, his witnesses, get to tell the world. That Christ sacrificed for us. That's good news, isn't it? And that speaks to the human heart. For example, I read this week about the earthquake I talked about last week in Japan, 2011. Huge earthquake. And I noted last week, you know, as bad as the earthquake is here, and as bad as it is particularly for those 3,500 people who lost their homes, relatively speaking, we got off easy. Instead of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of lives lost, I think two lives lost. Right? Instead of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people displaced, 3,600 people have been displaced. And as I said too, we thank the Lord that that earthquake did not turn into a tsunami, because the tsunami sometime is worse than the earthquake, right? And thank God we didn't get that. Also, we can thank God that unlike Japan, we don't have an active nuclear plant here in the South Coast that when the earth shook would crack open that reactor and toxic radiation would burst forth as it did in Japan. Thank God that didn't happen here. But do you know what happened in Japan when that happened? They had to send engineers to go and contain that so that more people wouldn't die. How many are engineers in here? I know we have a few engineers. How would you like that call, Mike? You wouldn't. Do you know what happened? There's a guy by the name of, I'm going to get his name right, Yasuteri Yamada. 72 years old. How old are you, Mike? How old are you, Mike? How old are you? 79. Can you believe Mike's 79 years old? I think that's amazing. Well, this engineer sent out a word to all the engineers over 70 like you. He said, look, we can't lose a whole generation of young engineers. Our country needs them in the future. We need to pull them back. And we who are in our 60s and 70s and 80s, we need to go and clean up that mess. Now, it may mean we'll die quick, or it may mean we'll die of cancer later, but we're dying anyway, so let's do it for the younger generation. And he was able to pull that off. Isn't that amazing? We were just talking yesterday about how incredible Japan is. Wow. Why does that speak to our heart? Because that's sacrifice. That's someone sacrificing their well-being for someone else. And that's what God shows us through Jesus. And that's the message of the gospel that we get to share as witnesses to tell people that the Lamb of God has come to sacrifice for you because you have a toxicity in you that's even worse than radiation. You've got sin in your life, and you know you got sin in your life because you are living in it every day, every hour. Amen. So that's the second thing we need to see here. We're called not to be judges. We're called not to be prosecutors. We're called to be what? Witnesses. That's what we're to witness to. Let's carry out that witness. But the third thing we need to see is not only we're called to tell others who Jesus is, not only we're called to tell them what Jesus has done, but we need to tell them that they themselves have to individually and personally receive this good news and take it in by faith. Otherwise, it does not help them one little bit. The Bible is not about universalism, folks. It's about individually receiving this gift. We must respond individually. And we see as John makes this witness to who Jesus is, what happens to his disciples? They individually receive that message and individually receive Christ as their Lamb of God, and they follow Jesus. I have this effect on people, I know. It's all right, Stephanie. But John's gospel, John's disciples say, in so many words, John, see you later, dude. They say, John, you know what? By your own confession, you're just the warm-up for the real show. You're just the undercard of the McGregor fight for the big fight. That's all you are. You just told us that. You said, you're the setup man, and this is the real man. This is the real thing. This is the Lamb of God. So we're going to follow him. And what does John do? Great. Praise the Lord. That's what I'm here for. I'm to point others, not to me, but to him. And then watch them individually follow and receive him as the Lamb of God, the Savior of their soul, and the Lord of their life. And we've got to do that too. Right? And that's the final purpose of John's ministry, to point people to Jesus and have them individually receive him. But what happens if we don't individually receive Jesus? I was thinking about that. You know what that's like? You hear sometimes about these super lottos that are out there. And some of them get up to like $500 million. That's a half a billion dollars. What would you do with a half a billion dollars if you won a half a billion dollars, huh? Rob? Wouldn't change you a bit. I know, Rob. It wouldn't change you a bit. But it would me. Because I'd be after you. No. 10% of half a billion. Let me see now.
Wouldn't change you.
That's right. Touche. But have you ever heard about these people? You know, it comes out so-and-so, number 3567, won the Super Lotto. And then what happens? Nothing happens. Nobody claims it. Nobody steps forward. And you're like, what is wrong with that person? Now, of course, sometimes what they're doing is it's a tactical delay because they're lining up all their tax lawyers because they know that, you know, they're going to have a huge tax burden. They got to figure that out. Or they may be out seeing Jose and setting up their will because you know what happens when you win that kind of money. As they say, where there's a will, there's a relative. And pretty soon, cousins, second cousins, third cousins, five cousins, six times removed. You know, half of Puerto Rico is going to be coming knocking at your door, man. Hey, cuz, primo, ¿cómo están? Right? I missed you. I haven't ever met you. I've been thinking about you. And you can understand that. But what about somebody who's just so lazy, so indolent, that they won't even take the time to take their number and cash it in? I mean, even if you don't want the money like Rob, you could at least give it away. Do something, receive it. But until they do, they get nothing. That's how we are. We have hit the lottery of eternity through Christ. We have received the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sin, the greatest gift we will ever, ever, ever have or ever know. And if we don't claim it, we're just as dumb as that person who lets a half billion dollars on the table. Leaves it there. Why? Doesn't make sense. See, the book of Revelation says what? It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's what Jesus says. Knocking on the door. Knocking on the door of your heart. Whoever opens that door, whoever invites me in, I will come in. I will sup with him. And he with me. That's what Jesus says. In closing, if Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart today, what in the world are you waiting for? If you've never invited him to be the Savior of your life, if you've never invited him by faith to be the Lord of your life, then I say to you, don't leave your seat this morning until you do that. That's the most important transaction you're going to make in your entire life. That's the most important confession you're ever going to make in your entire eternity. Don't delay. Make that decision. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you've revealed yourself to us. You've revealed your heart to us through the snapshot that you've given us in Christ, who comes as the Lamb of God, who comes as that one silent before his accusers, as that one who is pierced for our iniquities, who is stricken for our iniquities and sins. We thank you, Lord, that he came to show your heart to us of love, to give us the gift of hope, to give us the gift of forgiveness, to give us the gift of eternity with you. But it's a gift that we must receive, that we must individually say yes to by faith, because of your grace and not because of our works, not because of who we are, what we've done, but because of who you are and what you've done. And we receive that afresh today, or if we've never received you, we receive you for the first time by saying to you, yes, Lord, yes, you're right. I'm a sinner. Yes, Lord, you're right. The indictment is just. Yes, Lord, thank you that you love me still through the grace of Jesus. And I accept that grace by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.